All right, this session is 10 myths that Christians believe about psychology. As I do seminars around our country on the subject of biblical counseling, I've noticed a couple of things, three things specifically. First, I've noted that very few Christians realize how influenced they are by secular psychology. They just don't realize how that has infiltrated their life, their thinking, and indeed our whole Western world's thinking. Secondly, very few Christians understand how thoroughly anti-Christian all psychological systems are. Very few have come to grips with the absolute bipolar, can I say it that way, difference between Christian theology and the views of psychology. Very few have thought that through. And thirdly, even among Christians who do reject psychology, rarely do they have a thought-out framework for why they would do that. They might be very passionate about it, but they haven't always thought through the reasons why that would be. And so I would hope to address all three of those problems to some degree or another in this seminar. Now, at Grace Fellowship, we have a counseling motto, and it's the motto of our counseling class of Grace School of Ministry. And let me read that to you as we begin. Our counseling motto is, we believe that a sufficient God has given us a sufficient Christ, a sufficient Holy Spirit, and a sufficient Bible. And we'll live out that confidence in them as we strive to mature in Christ and as we help others deal with life's most difficult emotional and spiritual problems. We have a confidence in the sufficiency of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the sufficiency of the Scripture that they have given us, and we want to live out that confidence in the counseling room as well. The sufficiency of God and Christ in the Bible is not just something that lives in your doctrinal statement. That needs to be something that infiltrates, influences, in fact, dominates your philosophy of ministry, including your philosophy of counseling. Now, the sad truth is that most Christians in our world would not agree with that motto that I have just read you. Either intentionally or often just by default, they believe that Christians need psychology to deal with life's most challenging problems. Now, as you know, the biblical counseling movement takes a different view. Jay Adams, one of the original voices in that movement, writes, "Christian counselors need never hover around the tables of the psychological crowd hoping to pick up a crumb," which is a wonderful way of saying it, right? We simply do not need to hover around the world hoping to pick up a few crumbs of how to deal with life and men and women's spiritual and emotional problems. I believe that Adams is completely correct in that assessment. And therefore, what I want to do today is expose for you 10 myths that Christians often believe that lead them down the dangerous path of psychology, whether it's so-called Christian or otherwise. Now, as I critique psychology in this seminar, I want to make sure that we understand that we're all talking about the same thing here. When I'm talking about psychology in this seminar, I'm talking about all kinds of talk therapy. And it's what we usually call psychology, psychoanalysis, and so on, all kinds of talk therapy. That means any system of psychology in which the primary means of diagnosing the person's problem is by talking with the person, talking and listening. Talk therapy. I would also include psychiatry with its attempts to manipulate moral behavior by chemical and electrical means. I'm also going to be critiquing them. I believe that there is a package of myths that Christians believe about psychology and psychiatry that deceive them into thinking that it is effective and safe to employ all or various aspects of those systems to deal with life's emotional and spiritual problems. So let's get right to it. This is normally a much longer lecture. Here I have an hour or so, and so we need to move quite quickly. I'm going to ask that you save questions for the end. I'm delighted to answer those questions if I'm able to, but let's save them to the end. If you want to throw a chair at me or something, you're welcome. That's not a problem. Get in the queue if you want to do that. Okay, so let's go ahead and get right to it. First myth, myth number one. The first myth that many Christians believe in this area is this. Psychology's insight into man's problems completes the Bible, or perhaps even excels what God has said in the Bible. That psychology's insights into man's problems completes or even excels the wisdom of God found in the Bible. Now, there are many biblical texts that I could turn us to address and respond to that, but because of time, let me limit myself just to one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Those who, yesterday I talked about those who want to scrabble around in the empty boxes of alternate wisdom, those treasuries of human wisdom that have no treasure in them at all because the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Those who want to scrabble around in the psychology box trying to find wisdom, I think a place that we could take them, one among many, would be 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18 and following. There Paul said to the Corinthians, who were delighting in the human wisdom of their day, Greek philosophy, he said, "Let no man deceive himself," which is Bible code for it's very easy to deceive yourself in this area. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men.'" It doesn't matter whether it's the gospel, it doesn't matter whether it's sanctification. The Christian's answers to dealing with the problems of life are not going to be found in worldly wisdom. Paul makes that painfully and powerfully clear here. In fact, he calls you to repent if you have been doing that. If you've been scrabbling around in some box of worldly wisdom, Paul says, repent and stop. And you need to become God's fool, right, so that you can become wise. Because the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Do not boast in men, their systems of thought. You go to the Scripture, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge for spiritual and emotional life are found in Christ and the Word of Christ. So, I could talk all day about that subject from a lot of different verses, but for the sake of time, let's just leave it there. 1 Corinthians 3:18 rebukes that idea that psychology's insight is somehow needed to complete or maybe even excels the wisdom found in the Bible. That is not God's view of it, and I will embrace God's view and submit to that. Wherever we got the idea that the world has wisdom for dealing with man's problems that is superior to God's wisdom, we sure didn't get it from the Bible, right? Myth number two that many Christians believe today is that integrating psychology into Christianity is okay because the beliefs of psychology are compatible with biblical Christianity. To use Bible words, we'd say that the doctrine of psychology, the theology of psychology, is compatible with the theology of the Bible and Christianity. And that is an assumption of many people, and that is, in fact, a catastrophically bad myth that is deceiving many. Now, as I discuss this, whether it's safe to bring psychology in because the systems of psychology can be wed together with biblical theology, let me make clear that, first of all, counseling is always a theological endeavor. Christian psychologists will often say, well, we leave the theology to the theologians, but we're doing counseling, so we use psychology. Right? That is a false dichotomy. That is an impossible dichotomy. Right? Because counseling is always theological, no matter who is doing it. It is impossible to counsel a-theologically. Without a dominating view of God, Christ, man, sin, sanctification, the church, and so on. Heath Lambert writes, quote, "Counselors may understand that counseling is a theological task, or they may not. They may be good theologians or bad ones, but make no mistake, they are theologians who are neck deep in a theological enterprise." And what those who try to integrate psychology with Christianity consistently overlook, then, is the fact that secular systems of psychology are not theologically neutral systems. They will try to convince you of that, but I'm going to argue that is false. Psychologies are not theologically neutral systems. In fact, all psychological systems, Freud, Rogers, Jung, whoever you care to name, right? They all have at their heart a pre-existing view of God, Christ, man, salvation, and so on. You may have never thought of it that way, but that is absolutely true. And to prove that to you, let me do a quick review for you of the theology of psychology. The theology of psychology, and of course we have to generalize a little bit here, but we're going to take psychological systems, and I want to show you that they have as their foundation some view or another of the doctrines that you and I rightly believe are essential to Christian faith and practice. So let me walk you through it. Let's start with theology proper. All secular systems of psychology, Freudian, Rogerian, Jungian, whatever it is, right, they have a view of God. They say that God does not exist, and if he does, he is unimportant to change. After all, how much did you learn about God in your university psychology class? Yeah, either nothing or worse than nothing, because they probably, in fact, mocked God and made fun of him. They acted like he did not exist, and he was not essential to their system of change. Is that something you can embrace as a Christian? Now, Christian psychologists believe in God. Well, if they're a believer, a Christian, of course they do. But they have to add him to a godless system of thought. Freud rejected any biblical understanding of God, and so did all the others. In fact, all the major psychologists were all apostates. Freud, from a Jewish family, right? Very traditional Jewish family. Carl Jung's dad was a pastor who was into demonism. I don't know what he's doing in the pastorate, but pastor Carl Rogers went to seminary and left a liberal seminary. He was right in leaving it, but he said, I want to create a system of thought that will explain man's behavior apart from God. That was his intentional design. What you need to understand is if you are going to practice psychology, you're going to have to try to add God to an inherently godless system that you learned at a secular university. Moreover, many Christian psychologists intentionally give God and his attributes very little place in their counseling. They'll say, well, we don't mention God in our counseling. What? How can you not mention God and make him the focal point of dealing with someone's marriage problems or whatever it is? That's bewildering to me. Richard Gantz observes, to state, I don't speak of God in my therapy is not neutral, but rather it's a powerful statement about God. He is not important enough to be mentioned in counseling. End quote. J. Adams notes, God is not an additive. And there's a lot of ways you can think about God. Additive is not one of them. He says, one way to bring God into counseling picture wrongly is to introduce him as an additive, to attempt to put him into a system that was designed with no thought of him, and in the final analysis is therefore bent on leaving him out in order to dishonor him. Now, we find the same problem when we move from theology proper to Christology. All psychological systems, Freudian, Jungian, Rogerian, you name any of them, all of them have a view of Jesus Christ. Oh, they absolutely do. They believe that Jesus Christ is not central to human history, nor is faith in him essential to stable, God-pleasing, fulfilled living. Neither faith in Christ nor the continuing work of Christ in sanctification is essential to or even relevant to the process of counseling. That's their Christology. Again, how much did you learn about the primacy of Jesus Christ in your psychology classes? Christian psychologists attempt to add Jesus to various secular systems. However, Christ is not glorified by being made an add-on to a fundamentally Christless system. If you've been trying to do that, I'm going to graciously but firmly call you to repentance. Right now, today, Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is glorified when he has first place in everything. If Jesus Christ is not right up front what you are about in your counseling, if that is not clear, he and his word and who he is in saving sinners and sanctifying sinners, if that is not the overt dominating thing that is up in lights that everyone can see about your counseling, you are dishonoring Christ. He is not honored by being second or third or being hidden in a drawer somewhere and we'll pop him out later. No, Jesus Christ must be first in everything including our counseling. Jesus is rightly glorified. I mean, if you love Him, right? If you love Him as a believer, this should be resonating with your heart right now. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3 says. That's my favorite definition of a Christian. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus is rightly glorified only when He is evidently, demonstrably, and unashamedly placed right up front as the key to solving our emotional and spiritual problems. Say it plainly, systems of thought that are neither from Jesus Christ nor about Jesus Christ have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. He must have first place in everything. Now, a third category of theology is pneumatology. Well, does psychology and Christian doctrine mesh here? Of course not. In fact, all psychological systems ignore the Holy Spirit completely, assuming He does not exist. The fruit of the Spirit is not something that you will learn from your Freudian or Rogerian instructors at university. In fact, let me explain something to you here. Psychology has no place for the Holy Spirit because psychology is committed to the priority of techniques. Let me explain the importance of that. Psychology is committed to the importance priority of techniques. For them, a technique like free association or hypnosis or whatever it is, that's the key to change, not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why integrationists, those who are trying to bring psychology into Christianity, that's why integrationists can and often do say that it is irrelevant whether the psychologist you go to is a Christian or not. Why? Because it's about the techniques. Now, I would argue that might be true of a medical doctor. If I'm going to have surgery, my first question to the man is not, are you a Christian? I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned for his soul. My first question is, please hold up your hand. And if he's doing this, you know, if his hand's shaking, he's not getting anywhere near me with sharp metal objects, right? I mean, at this point, whether he's going to operate on my heart or not, or whatever it is, it has nothing to do with his sanctification. I want to know if he's a skilled surgeon. And the most skilled surgeon might not be a believer. You see, the psychologist, Christian psychologist, saying it doesn't matter if you go to a Christian or not. Why? Because it's all about the techniques. And the Bible is not all about the techniques. It's about the Holy Spirit transforming us. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. You see, psychologists, Christian or otherwise, have been taught by their secular instructors that technique is all. The Spirit is inconsequential. Go to the secular guy, it doesn't matter, right? Now, an objection I often hear at this point, and so let me just say it for you, you might be thinking it, but Joel, doesn't psychology sometimes work? Okay, it's a fair question. I'm not afraid for you to ask that. Doesn't psychology sometime work? My response is, define the word work. If by work you mean it brought relief, well, yeah, then sometimes psychology does work. As does the mere passing of time, the input of concerned friends, focusing on some favorite hobby, or drinking a couple of beers. All of those things can work to change your emotional state. Christians must ask a bigger question than, did it work? Right? And their question is, did the counseling glorify God by focusing on Jesus Christ? By focusing on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and salvation and biblical obedience to Christ? For example, was the removal of emotional anxiety really successful if the solution employed did not focus on trusting God's sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness? So you can get anxiety relief of some kind or another out of a box of pills and learn nothing about trusting God. That didn't work. That didn't work, because my definition of success is not merely relief of symptoms. We must bring God and Christ and the Word of God and salvation to the center of people's thinking. Relief is not the only goal. This is very shocking to many people. Relief is not the only goal or even the primary goal of counseling. Sometimes I have to ask people, let's say it's a physical problem, what will you do if this physical pain never goes away? I can't promise them relief in this life. I can't promise them relief from a bad marriage, a difficult husband, or something like that. What will you do if it never goes away, if there is no relief? Will God still be good, wise, sovereign, and will you still obey Him? Relief is not our only goal, in fact, not even our primary goal in counseling. The glory of God through Jesus Christ and our Christ-empowered obedience is the goal. And we hope for relief, but it won't always come. Counseling works only when Jesus Christ is the focus of it. That's my definition of works. That's what it means. It worked. Now, moving ahead in our survey of psychology's theology, naturally, psychological systems all have an anthropology or a view of man. Of course they do. They must. Psychology says we are instinct-ruled beasts. Freud, oddly enough, didn't even believe man had a soul. How can you be a psychologist, the guy who started it all, and not believe the man had a soul? Freud was an evolutionary materialist, hoping to put a head on Darwin's evolutionary man. He did not believe there was an immaterial part to man. Not in any biblical sense. How can you give accurate answers to man's emotional and spiritual problems if you don't even believe man has a soul? Carl Rogers, the founder of Rogerian, non-directive therapy, he added another component of psychology's view of man. Rogers taught that every person has within himself all the resources he needs to change. That's the baseline for Rogerian counseling. Right? Every person has within themselves the resources they need to change. Does that sound biblical? That's why Rogerian counselors never tell you anything. They never instruct you. They only ask, well, what do you think? How do you feel about that? What would you like to do? I mean, once you get to the degree, it must be the easiest job in the world. You sit there with a clipboard and a white coat and just say, how do you feel? They never have to give any instruction, and it frustrates people. Would you tell me what to do? Well, why do you say that? you're punching a marshmallow, right? Why do they do that? Not because they're lazy. They have been taught that given enough unconditional affirmation, people will always choose the wisest and best solution to their problems. Does that even sound remotely biblical? I mean, that's not how you experience yourself, let alone anyone else, right? That's not a biblical view of man. Yet another area of conflict between Christian theology and psychology is hamartiology, which is the fancy word for your view of sin, right? Psychology, all psychological systems assert that man is inherently good, can solve his own problem and is inherently good. Okay, is that biblical? Well, obviously not. Can we solve man's problems by starting with the assumption that you're inherently good? How can we ever be even on the right track? Psychology also says, in regard to the whole sin issue, that men determine the moral value of their actions, not God. That's why the Rogerian counselor says, well, how do you feel? What would you like to do? He's never going to tell you, no, you can't do that because God said that's wrong. That is anathema to a Rogerian counselor. They would say you define your own right and wrong. Carl Rogers taught that no self-experience, nothing you do, nothing you feel, nothing you think, no self-experience, not murder or kindness, is less worthy of positive regard than any other experience. You can love yourself whether you help a little old lady across the street or you run her down in the street, back up and get her again. They will never say, no, your homosexuality is wrong. No, your anger is sinful and you need to repent. They will never say that. You determine what is right and wrong. That is the basis of all psychological systems, especially Rogerian counseling. Instead of being choosers, they say, who are morally accountable to God, right? You say yes or no, and you are accountable to God for those decisions. All psychological systems say that men and women are victims. I mean, psychology is a gigantic industry that is there to do one thing, convince you you're a victim, that you are not responsible for what's going on. You are victims of bad environment, you're victims of your genetics, your parents, secret uncontrollable workings of your unconscious mind, whatever it is, you're a victim. In psychology, whatever man's problem is, it's not sin. It's not sin. We're going to have a hard time integrating that with a biblical view of man and his behavior, to say no more. Right? Now, having wrongly defined man's problems, it's not going to be a surprise that psychology is also at odds with the Bible in regard to the solution. In a word, soteriology, right? Salvation. All psychological systems are based on the assumption that man is his own deliverer. You don't need help from outside yourself. You are able, if you just feel good enough about yourself and do your own decisions, you'll be able to come to the wise and right thing. This view of salvation is aptly illustrated by B.F. Skinner, a behaviorist. His famous dictum, "We have not yet seen what man can make of man." Oh, I think we have. Yeah, it was called Auschwitz. Yeah, I think we have. We know where man's views of salvation go. Sanctification leads to a further irresolvable disagreement. Psychology asserts that sin is not man's problem, rather mental illnesses are. And more things are taken out of the sin category, put into the mental illness category, meaning they're taken out of the way the Bible says you're supposed to deal with them, and now they're dealt with in some totally different way. In fact, I would argue that in psychological counseling, the word sanctification has no meaning. It means nothing. Why? Because what does the word sanctification mean? To be set apart from sin. But if there is no sin, there is nothing to be set apart from. Repentance is not a word you're going to ever hear in your psychological class at university. If nothing is sinful, there is nothing immoral to be set apart from. And indeed, that is typical of psychological counseling. You do whatever you want and just feel good about it. How about ecclesiology? Our doctrine of the church. Psychology says that the place of change is the counseling room or the support group. Definitely not a Bible teaching church. Don't go there. If you have to, don't listen to what they say. I mean, that's what psychologists would say. Psychology also has an unbiblical eschatology in times. There is no life after death. Heaven does not exist and plays no role in motivating change. How are we going to integrate that with the Bible? The instruction in Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on the things above," is not counsel you will ever receive in any psychological system. And yet I would argue it's an essential part of our Christian thinking and life. Now, having completed that very quick survey, I think the point hopefully is becoming obvious to you. The view of all psychological systems regarding God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and so on, cannot in any way be intermingled with Christian theology. Not with Christian theology, not with Christian practice. They can be no more intermixed with Christianity than the doctrines of Mormonism, Islam, or Buddhism. Psychology is a different religion. And that's what it is. It has a theology of everything you have a theology of, and it disagrees with you at every point. David Paulson, who's one of the most erudite voices in the biblical counseling movement, gives this summary. He says, "There is an underlying paradigm unifying the psychologies, however incompatible they appear on the surface." And they are incompatible. In the United States, there are over 250 different registered psychological systems, and none of them agree with each other on anything. Right? He says, "However incompatible they appear on the surface, there is an underlying unifying factor." You want to say, well, what is that? Paulson continues. He said, "All those systems agree that human beings are autonomous rather than responsible to an objective God who acts and speaks. All agree that the problem with people is anything but sin. All agree in positing some sort of determining factor to replace choice, either for or against God, as the central, specific, pervasive issue of human existence. All agree that both answers and power to change reside either in the individual, in human relationships, or in medical chemistry. All agree that anything but Jesus Christ in the ministry of the Word will be the answer to sin and misery. All busy themselves trying to prove that anything but Christianity's view of things is true." That is a perfectly accurate summary. In short, it is a myth that it is either safe or even possible to integrate psychology and Christianity. The theologies are absolutely different. And in fact, psychology was created in every case of all the famous guys to attack and replace God and the Bible. That was their intentional design. I don't have time to go into that and prove that to you, but if you read the history of psychology, you will see that that is indeed in every case with a major psychological figure like Freud or Jung or Rogers, that was their agenda from the beginning. Myth number three that many Christians believe and say, but wait, Joel, psychology is science. I mean, you just can't say these things about it because psychology is scientific. Most people believe that psychology is scientific because they've been told that, but in fact, it's not. In fact, even secular thinkers have critiqued psychology for its complete lack of scientific credibility. The fact that you wear a white lab coat and use charts and graphs does not mean you're that's scientific, right? For example, Karl Popper, not a regenerate man, but an eminent philosopher of science, has written this. He said, though posing as science, Freud's theories had in fact more in common with primitive myths than with science. They resembled astrology rather than astronomy. That's an excellent illustration. Psychology resembles astrology a lot more than it resembles astronomy. E. Fuller Torrey, a top research psychiatrist, agrees with Popper. He says, the techniques used by Western psychiatrists are, with few exceptions, on exactly the same scientific plane as the techniques used by witch doctors. And if you need an example of that, how about dream analysis? There can be nothing scientific about dream analysis. I'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. Right? That's an obvious example. The witch doctor uses it, the psychologist uses it, and you know what? Their technique is exactly the same. It's not science, never has been. And as anyone who listens to Christian radio knows, the so-called Christian psychology is exclusively anecdotal, never scientific. Never. And here's a shocking truth for you. Psychology can never be scientific. It can't. And let me explain why. Psychology gathers its data by listening to people talk. No, there's nothing wrong with that. That's how I do my counseling as well. But you know what? I don't pretend that it's scientific. Right? Why can't listening to someone talk be scientific? You see, the sad fact is, unlike chemicals in a test tube, people can lie to you. People lie, they remember wrongly, they express themselves poorly. There is no guarantee when that wife comes and sits down with you and tells you how rotten her husband is, there's no guarantee that she's not lying or remembers what happened 10 years ago accurately. It can't be scientific from the very start. There's nothing wrong with that talking, listening, interaction, but it can never be scientific. The type of data gathering that is used, by definition, cannot be scientific in any normal sense of the word. To prove my point, let me highlight for you from a very long list of options, I'm just choosing a few, 5 psychological beliefs or practices that simply are not scientific and never can be. First, the inherent goodness of man. That underlying principle we talked about. The idea that men are inherently good is a philosophical assumption. It is not a scientific truth. In fact, if anything has ever been proven by empirical observation, it's the idea that men are sinful. And if anything has ever been disproven, it's the idea that men are inherently good. Like I said, all you have to do is dangle your keys in front of somebody and say, why do we have keys? Because people are not inherently good and someone's trying to steal your car right now, right? That's not true. Just don't get up and rush out. We have a guard out there. That's not a scientific statement. That's a philosophical assumption that I would argue is A, against Scripture, and B, disproven by observation. Second, high self-esteem is essential to successful living. Second example, is that scientific? No, it's not. James Dobson tells you every day on his radio program that it is, but in fact the research disagrees. He knows the research, he's frankly just ignoring it. The decisive study on the matter of self-esteem was put out in the 1980s in the United States. It came to this conclusion, quote, thousands of studies have been done on self-esteem since World War II. The results have been inconclusive. What do they mean by that? What they mean is some people succeed even though they relentlessly question and doubt themselves. That's true. And some people fail miserably even though they think they're godlike. The notion that self-esteem is the key to success is simply an unproven myth. There is nothing scientific about it. In fact, it's just speculation at best and untrue at worst. A third unscientific aspect of psychology is dream interpretation, as I mentioned earlier. Nothing about a Freudian psychologist's dream analysis is scientific. Nothing. And it can never be. The fact that he's wearing a white lab coat and is holding a clipboard doesn't make what he's doing scientific. You see, how do you know that the person, when they relate their dream to you, remembers the dream accurately? You have no idea, do you? From the beginning, it can't even be credible. The psychologist's selection of which dream to interpret. Why did he pick Tuesday night's dream and not Monday night's dream? How is that choice scientific? His speculations about the source of the dream, well, that came because your mother did this or that. How does he know? What proves that? The interpretation that he gives to that. Well, there was a red bird flying across a green sky. Where is it that I find out what that means? Where's that manual that proves to me that that's what that means? That's not scientific. Frankly, that's what witch doctors do. That is not scientific, never can be. A fourth non-scientific thing in psychology is, how about the Freudian construct of man? If you ever had a psychology class, you're familiar with these terms. Freud proposed that man is made up of the id, the ego, the superego, and the unconscious mind. And I'm not going to bother to bore you with what he meant by all that. But has anyone ever seen those things? That proposed construct of man? Has anybody ever chopped open someone's skull and, there's the id, quick, grab it! You know? No, of course not. One author asks, how does one prove that they even exist? Let alone define their effect on people's lives. He says they cannot be seen with any scientific instrument. He's right. In fact, Freud's speculations about the unconscious mind are both unproven and frankly unprovable. And that's always the best kind of theory, isn't it? It's unproven and it's unprovable. You can pretend they exist and interpret all of human behavior through that grid, but those speculations are in no way scientific. In fact, there's a biblical way to interpret those things that is very different. We know it's from God, and therefore we know it's right. A fifth non-scientific thing about psychology is hypnosis. Again, just picking one of many, many things. Hypnosis. Far from being scientific, hypnosis is an occult technique. And furthermore, the memories that it produces are often completely false. There's a reason why they do not allow hypnosis in a court of law as evidence. Psychologists, however, to the incredible destruction of many lives and families, because, you know, hey, sexual abuse happens, Satan worship doesn't happen, it doesn't happen nearly as much as the psychologists find it. Right? Because they use hypnosis and they go back and they convince you that it's happened to you. And there are many, many cases where it has been proven that what they found under hypnosis never happened at all. Hypnosis is not a credible technique for discovering what happened in the past. So we could go on and on with that list. There are many other things. How about the Oedipus complex in Freud? I mean, you know, every one-year-old, every two-year-old wants to kill the parent of the opposite sex, of the same sex, and have sex with the one of the opposite sex. I mean, when you were two, did you even know what sex was? Of course not. That's the biggest lot of rubbish. I mean, it literally came from a myth, you know, from Greek mythology. There's nothing scientific about that. Psychology, says John MacArthur, is not a true science. It does not deal with objective, measurable data that can be subjected to reliable tests and confirmed by the scientific method. It is a pseudoscience, and most of its cardinal doctrines are mere speculations, not reliable truth. In fact, if you go back and read the books of the great psychologists, the names you would be familiar with, Freud and Jung, they are books of philosophy. They are not scientific at all in any way. They are books of philosophy. And that's all they are, is philosophical, anti-biblical speculations. So myth number three is that psychology is scientific, therefore we need to adopt it. It's not. Myth number four. Myth number four is the existence of mental illnesses. There's something out there called mental illnesses, and that requires that Christians integrate the Bible with psychology and psychiatry. Now, as you know, the term mental illness does not refer to demonstrable brain conditions. Alzheimer's, brain tumors, trauma-induced damage. Those problems are treated by neurologists precisely because they are genuine physiological diseases or damage. You say, well, okay, well, what is a mental illness? Well, we are told that a mental illness is a non-organic sickness. That's blah, 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 blah. That's like saying purple bananas, right? What is a non-organic sickness? I'm sorry, that's just nonsense. You cannot have a non-organic sickness. That's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. The brain can be diseased or damaged. Your mental cannot be sick. You can make ungodly, foolish, unbiblical decisions, but your mental cannot be sick. Your brain can be damaged. Your mental can't be sick. Your mind can be disobedient or rebellious, but a non-physical entity can't be sick. Let me illustrate that for you. Authors Tyler and Grady point out, they say, quote, typhoid fever is a disease, but spring fever, cabin fever, and love sickness is not. Okay, get the point? The problem, they say, lies when people stop using the word disease or illness metaphorically and begin to use it literally. Unquote. And of course, the intolerable result of pretending that moral choices are in the same category as a physical disease, well, the intolerable result is obvious. Can I illustrate it for you? A man who gambles away his paycheck at the casino and a four-year-old girl who has leukemia have just been put in the same category. I cannot accept that. I refuse. You see, the truth is you can choose to stop gambling. And many people, even unbelievers, do. You can't choose to stop having leukemia. It doesn't work that way. And that just proves to us categorically that we have two totally different things. There is choice, and there is a physiological reality that you had no choice in. So, in other words, the term mental illness is just a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's a rhetorical trick, frankly. It's a trick of language. It's as if the person is sick. Now, sometimes the Bible will talk about sin as if it were sickness. We understand. It's a figure of speech. Right? What psychology has done, however, in pursuit of lucrative financial gains, has convinced people that their quasi-medical descriptions of behavior and choices refer to non-organic sickness. I love the simple way that Fitzpatrick and Hendrickson talk about it in their book, Will Medicine Stop the Pain? Talking about depression, they say, emotional pain is not a disease. Duh. How did we forget that? Right? Emotional pain is not a... Love sickness and typhoid fever are not the same thing. How did we ever forget that? You see, hidden behind this mental illness rhetorical smokescreen is the unobserved reality that psychology deals with moral, not medical issues. They're using medical terminology to deceive you in the fact that they're actually dealing with moral issues. Thomas Szasz, who was head of the Department of Psychology and Psychiatry at Columbia University in New York, back in the 1950s, he wrote a number of books critiquing his own movement. He's written these insightful words. He said, psychotherapeutic interventions are not medical, but moral in character, and are therefore not literal, but metaphorical treatments. He continues, for me, he says, one of the most obvious facts about psychiatry has always been that psychotherapy consists simply of talking and listening. Since this conversation, regardless of how pretentiously we name it, concerns the question of how people should live, it's axiomatic, he says, that psychotherapy is a ministerial rather than a medical enterprise. Somebody has pointed out, how would you feel if your medical doctor talked to your cancer? I'll go to someone else, thanks. If I have a real medical problem, you don't talk to it, you deal with it physiologically. Why don't they deal with it physiologically? Well, because it's not a physical problem. Jay Adams is right when he sums up this way: the psychiatrist, under the guise of medicine, attempts to change values and beliefs. That is not medicine. I mean, you can change your thyroid levels, right? That's medicine. Changing values and beliefs is not medicine. That's moral. Frankly, that's my territory as a pastor, not a medical doctor's territory. Myth number five. Putting aside the mental illness myth, myth number five. Difficult counseling cases should be referred to psychological professionals because they have more success in handling cases like that than other counselors do. You have difficult marriage problems, or you got depression, or homosexuality, or some really life-dominating sin. Well, small stuff the pastor can deal with, but the big stuff, no, you got to go to the professionals for that. And many Christians believe that and practice that. Never fall prey to that myth. Let me give you two reasons why. Number one, first, biblical. God's instruction in Galatians 6:1 is that spiritually minded Christians are to help those who are being dominated by sin, not an unsaved psychological professional. You remember what Galatians 6:1 says? Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, let's say somebody's struggling with anger and it's wrecking their marriage, say, oh, you need to go to a psychologist. No, Galatians 6:1 says you need to go to someone who is spiritual. And that isn't some vague worldly sense of spiritual. That means they have the Spirit of God inside them. They're a regenerate, Spirit-indwelt person. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. An unsaved psychologist cannot meet that criterion. He is not spiritual in any biblical definition of the word. You either have the Spirit of God as an indwelt believer or you don't, right? You're either regenerate or you're not. Second, on the practical level, the truth is that multiple studies have been done by the psychological community itself, not by guys like me critiquing them, but by their own psychologists. For example, the Hans Eisnick studies and those of Joseph Durlach. And if you go back and look up those studies online, they will tell you that those studies have proven that psychological professionals are actually less successful at helping people change than caring non-professionals. The higher a degree the person has in psychology and psychiatry, right, the less successful they will be in counseling you. That's what their own studies have shown. And, of course, they don't tell you that, but that's the truth. Myth number six. There is a branch of psychology called Christian psychology that is distinct from secular psychology. When I do a seminar like this, many people will think, oh, but I'm going to a Christian psychologist, so I'm okay. Let me suggest to you that I'm delighted that that person is a believer. I certainly hope that's the case, but their psychology is not Christian. Jim Owen is correct when he writes in his book, the term Christian psychology is a misnomer. There are Christians who are trained psychologists, but there is no discipline such as that can be designated Christian psychology, contrasted, say, with secular psychology. Any more than there's a Christian mechanic versus a non-Christian. Well, there's mechanics who work on your car who are saved, and mechanics who work on your car who are not, but how they work on your car is not differentiated, other than by integrity, right? Is not differentiated. How you take a bolt off the end of a nut off the end of a bolt is not differentiated by whether you're a Christian or not, right? It's the same with psychology. Dave Paulson says this, most Christian psychologists view the Bible as an inspirational resource, but their basic system of counseling, both theory and methods, is transferred unaltered from secular psychology. And he's right. They are a psychologist precisely because they have embraced the teaching and the methods of Freud or Rogers or Horney or Adler or Fromm or whoever it is. They take what they've studied at secular university. They try to Christianize it. We've seen the impossibility of that. But their psychological theories and techniques are in no way Christian. There is no distinct Christian psychology. That's a myth. Myth number seven is, we need psychology because the soul is a deep part of man that is inaccessible to those who use only the Bible. The soul is a deep part of man that is inaccessible to those who use only the Bible. And the reason they say that is because they're Freudian and they believe in something called the unconscious mind, and I'm not going to bore you with all the details there. But let me quote to you a well-known Christian psychologist, Larry Crabb, one of the best-known Christian psychologists on the planet. He takes that position. He says, quote, "Inviting the Holy Spirit to take over our life leaves part of our being untouched." And he doesn't mean the calluses, you know, on your big toe on your left foot. He's not talking physiologically. That is a shocking statement to me. I mean, that frankly borders on heresy, right? Inviting the Holy Spirit to take over our life leaves part of our being untouched. What he means is, a medical doctor can fix your body. You got a broken arm, you go to the doctor, right? A pastor or the Holy Spirit can fix your spirit, but only a psychologist can fix your soul. So he's taking a tripart view of man, which I don't think is biblical, right? And he's using that to defend his psychology. Now, he believes that the soul is inaccessible to people. Why? Because if you don't use his psychological, Freudian, and so on techniques, you can't get to the soul. Now, the tragic thing is that Larry Crabb has taught at a number of very well-known seminaries in the United States, evangelical conservative seminaries. However, apparently, he's never done even the most perfunctory of word studies on the word soul. I just opened up my Bible program, typed in soul, right, and got 800 hits, and literally at random picked out 10 verses, all of which said that God, the Bible, and Christ, and the Holy Spirit deal with the soul. Hundreds of verses in the Bible indicate that the soul, or the psuche, is effectively laid bare and addressed by God's Word. Let me just mention a handful. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Sounds like a depressed, discouraged guy, right? Revive me according to your word. Psalm 62:5, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. Psalm 94:19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Matthew 11:29, of course, is the classic. Take my yoke upon you, said our Lord. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The claim that psychology deals with a soul, a part of man that the Bible cannot minister to, that is a myth that is so baldly false, I think we need to call it a lie. That's myth number seven. Myth number eight is, we need psychology because the Bible does not speak to the deep, difficult issues of modern life. And, you know, the psychologists, the Christian guys, James Dobson and others on the radio, they'll talk about, well, there's a deep problem. They're talking about the unconscious mind, which is a Freudian imagination, speculative thing, right? And so the perpetual accusation against biblical counseling is, well, it deals with problems only in a superficial manner, only in a shallow manner. Now, let me suggest to you, just first of all, right off the bat, that I would argue psychiatry is overwhelmingly guilty of dealing with things in a superficial manner, not biblical counseling. Why? What do they do in psychiatry? I live a few blocks away from the Denmark Clinic here in Pretoria. And you know what goes on there? They electrify your brain so you forget how bad your life is. Or they give you dope, they give you pills, right? I mean, you could use beer. It works just as well. It's just not in a package you buy at the pharmacy, right? But they dope your brain and sleep therapy and antidepressants. So you forget your problems. There is no more shallow solution than putting yourself to sleep for 2 weeks with a chemical and hoping that 2 weeks later that all your problems have gone away. That is the shallowest way of dealing with a problem I've ever heard of. Like I said, you might as well just go get a 12-pack of beer. Not encouraging that, by the way, but just it's an illustration. Now, more than that, besides the shallowness of that way of dealing with it, in fact, the Bible is neither ignorant of nor afraid of life's most difficult emotional and spiritual problems. When they say that, they're just ignoring their Bible. It's like they've never opened it. For example, Let me give you a list of some of the counseling problems that the Bible knows all about. Trauma counseling, Lamentations and Job. Depression, Cain, Elijah, David, Jonah, Jeremiah, Paul, and others. Dysfunctional families. Have you read Genesis recently? Abraham and crowd? Yeah, that's as dysfunctional as it gets. Sibling conflict, Joseph and his brothers. Rebellious children, Eli, Samuel, David, Deuteronomy 21. Raising children, Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3. Unloving husbands, 1 Peter 3. Infertility, Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah. Sexuality, Genesis 1 and 2, Proverbs 5, Song of Solomon, 1 Corinthians 7. Homosexuality, Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6. Incest, Lot and his daughters in Leviticus 18 as well. Sexual abuse by a family member, Ammon and Tamar, remember them? You're trying to forget. Sexual addiction, how about the woman at the well? Restoring an adulterous marriage, Hosea 1 through 3. Murderous anger, Cain and Abel. Jealousy, anger, revenge, demonic activity, attempted murder. I mean, you want to sin, go to Saul. You'll find it. King Saul had them all, right? He's got them all. He's the whole package. Everything you don't want, he got. Bizarre behavior, Nebuchadnezzar. The guy's out nibbling in the palace gardens, for crying out loud, right? The demonic of the Gerasenes, David faking insanity to get away from the Philistines. Anger at God. There's a whole book in the Bible, Job, to deal with that. Divorce and remarriage, temptation, racial enmity, Ephesians 2. Anxiety attacks, Matthew 6, Philippians 4, and a host of other passages. Failure, guilty pasts. How about Zacchaeus and Paul and the woman at the well? I think the Bible knows about dealing with guilty pasts. Rejection, the man born blind in John 9. Bereavement, Mary and Martha, John 11. Conflict resolution, occult practices, mind-altering drugs, Proverbs 23, Ephesians 5. Is modern life more complicated than what God's men faced in the Psalms? Death, real or irrational fear, family abandonment, bad health, depression, devastating guilt, overwhelming circumstances, betrayal by a family member, enemies, spiritual and emotional weaknesses, inability to sleep, doubting God, ancestor worship, loneliness, grief, physical danger. I'm wondering which deep problems psychology is dealing with if these problems are shallow. See, the Bible knows all about the complexities of modern life. Because life doesn't change much. As Lloyd-Jones says, you know, we might get on an airplane now and travel 500 miles per hour to another city, but we do the same thing when we get there. Doesn't matter if you walk, ride a camel, or fly. You do the same sins when you get there. It is simply a myth that the Bible cannot deal with people's deep problems. Number 9. Since all truth is God's truth, the psychologist crowd says, it is safe to integrate psychology into Christianity. You've all heard that banner, all truth is God's truth. Right, let me interact with that in just a quick fashion. The all truth mantra is deceiving in several ways. First, it is categorically wrong to think that human speculations, psychology, can in any way be considered truth in the same way that God's word is truth. That's just categorically wrong. You're mixing categories there, and we're not going to do that. Human guesses can never be placed on the same level of the certainty and authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Second, while all mathematicians agree that 2 plus 2 equals 4, I'm yet to meet a mathematician who didn't agree with that, or that all physicists agree that F equals MA, in fact, Christian psychologists completely disagree with one another regarding which aspects of psychology is truth. There is no agreement. In fact, in the end, each psychologist becomes his own arbitrator of truth based merely on preference and experience. There's nothing about truth in that. One man takes a little bit of Freud, a little bit of Rogers, a little bit of Jung, and he mixes them together and he has his system. However, the next psychologist, equally a Christian, chooses a little bit of Fromm, a little bit of Adler, and a little bit of Horney, and a little bit of Maslow. That process has nothing to do with identifying truth. It's an arbitrary personal process driven by preference. We can safely set aside the all truth is God's truth argument for psychology. It works at no level. Myth number 10. Christian psychologists are very careful. They will assure you this. We are very careful not to use anything from psychology that contradicts the Bible. They'll tell you that, but I don't think that's true. In fact, everything from self-esteem doctrine to the Freudian habit of blaming your parents, all of that is patently unbiblical. The truth is, I would argue that Christian psychologists rarely show any caution at all or any restraint when adopting the techniques of psychology. Now, let me give you an example. You've all heard of catharsis. And it just comes from the Greek word for cleansing, right? Catharsis is a psychological technique, and almost all counselors, psychological counselors, use it. As you know, in catharsis, a counselee is told to empty himself of his anger. He does that by punching or kicking or yelling or even screaming obscenities at an object such as a pillow, imagining it to be the person who has offended him, a father or mother or whatever it is. And you yell and scream obscenities and anger and you get all your anger out, right? Can I suggest to you the Bible has some things to say about that? Let's start with Proverbs 19:19. It says, "A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you'll only have to do it again." You know from your own experience, anger is habit-forming. And all that that guy's doing in his catharsis is teaching you to be more angry. The more you get angry, the more you get angry. You don't empty yourself of anger. It doesn't work that way. It might feel like that for a moment. That's not how it works. Furthermore, raging at someone in absentia, yelling and screaming at the pillow if it's that, as if it's the mother or father who has offended you, the Bible talks about that in Ephesians 4. It's called bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. Those are the biblical words for that. And it doesn't say do it, it says stop it. It is most certainly not putting on kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness, which is what's commanded in the next verse in Ephesians 4. In fact, Christian psychologists frequently and recklessly ignore biblical teaching when they adopt their psychological techniques and theories into their system. So, in a very rapid-fire manner, those are 10 myths that Christians believe about psychology that tragically, sadly, have led an entire generation of the church away from God's word into worldly pseudo-wisdom that God considers foolishness and rebellion against him. So, in the future, if you are asked, why biblical counseling and not psychology? Well, hopefully now you can start to give a more coherent answer. And let me sum it up in four little statements. First, all psychological systems have an underlying theology, and that theology is completely incompatible with biblical theology. Second, the talk therapy aspects of psychology are not scientific and frankly never can be because of the process that's being used. They offer unbiblical, ministerial, and moral solutions to people. They are not offering medical ones. Third, the Bible teaches that it indeed is completely sufficient to deal with life's emotional and spiritual problems. Thus, integration with worldly systems of thought is both unnecessary and wrong. Number four, most important of all, no psychological system of counseling gives the full, right, and preeminent place to Jesus Christ that he deserves. He is honored by being first in everything, including our counseling. Systems that are neither from Jesus Christ and his word, and that are not about and focused on Jesus Christ, cannot be called Christian, nor can they be adapted into the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the time and these people's patience for me to deal with this in length. I pray that you would use this session to help some people think through where they've been at and maybe change some thinking. Thank you that you are sufficient, that your Son is sufficient, that your Spirit is sufficient. And that doesn't mean that we don't have problems, but we know that you are adequate to deal with them. We turn to you and to your word, and we rejoice that we find in you an all-sufficient Savior. Lord, thank you for that. We want you to be first. We want you to be absolutely first in all things, including our counseling, right up front. It is all from you. It is all about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.